Father God, we do exalt you this morning. We marvel in your goodness to us. We marvel at our own unworthiness and at the great price you paid to make us able to be in your presence. We pray as we receive your word this morning that our hearts would reflect that change, that we would be pleasing to you, that any in our midst who do not know you would be converted by your grace. We dedicate this effort to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have been thinking about false teachers during this hour and how Scripture repeatedly warns us that false teachers arise within biblical churches. Last time we were looking at part of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. The part of the passage that we looked at last week seemed in part designed to put to rest the notion that God is somehow unconcerned about false teachers and what they say. These wicked people are allowed to rise up within the church because God has a purpose in that, but that doesn't make what they do good or acceptable or okay. They're used by God in just the way that Satan was used by God in the life of Job in the Old Testament. Satan was trying to work evil against Job. Satan did actual harm to Job. But in all of that, God was working and using Satan as an instrument to bring about God's good purpose in the life of Job and many, many other people. People at that time who were looking on thought that Job was forsaken by God, that God had turned his back on him, that God was punishing him, that God was angry with Job, and Job must have been the problem, and none of that was true. And people also think, when they look on and see a false teacher in a church rising to prominence, that God maybe has either forsaken that church, or that the false teacher is not really a problem after all. People think that because of their seeming accomplishments, maybe the false teacher has some validity. Maybe we should consider their position. Maybe we should try to benefit from their unique insight. Maybe they're right because God lets it go on. And how can anyone claim to have arrived at the truth? And so maybe we should listen to them. And the passage we looked at last week indicates very clearly that none of that's true. None of that's true. God isn't overlooking sin. God isn't allowing them to rise to prominence so that we'll follow them. And through Peter, God makes it very clear in the second chapter of 2 Peter that he does judge sin. And the delay in judgment is not going to make the judgment any easier to swallow for those who have to drink down the dregs from the cup of God's wrath. Waiting for that will not make it more pleasant. God is patient, but that doesn't help those who are his enemies. His judgment is coming, and the delay is not an indication of his approval of his enemies. And so we were thinking last week about that warning, and we could not finish it all. We will not finish it all this week, but I want to go back to it today and consider the character of these false teachers. Our text is 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. And we'll read through the first part of verse 13 today. 2 Peter 2, beginning with verse 10, it says, "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong." Now we'll stop right there. Even though that's the middle of a verse, it's the end of a sentence, and it's as far as I can possibly get. And I read starting in the middle of a sentence just because I want to catch that last part of that sentence that ends in the middle of verse 10. It contains two character traits that we need to think about. Now, regarding these false teachers, they rise up in churches. They come in as sheep in wolves' clothing. And we can't stop that from happening. We're not told about this so that we'll stop them at the door. They're in disguise. We don't have that option. But we do have the option of discerning the problem at whatever point God makes that possible for us. And so the talk in this passage about the character of the false teachers becomes very important in our being able to discern and know who to follow and who not to follow. So let's think about the character of these false teachers. Now, verse 10 refers to them as those who indulge the flesh. So think about that, those who indulge the flesh. Now, that could be openly wicked and immoral behavior or hidden immoral behavior. Once the details come to light, when the story breaks on the evening news, when the truth comes out, it is astounding how often immorality accompanies the life of a false teacher. Seems to always be in the story, right? This isn't limited to that, but it certainly includes that. Indulging the flesh may be that kind of immoral stuff that you're always hearing about, but it's broader than that too. It's stuff that's just human. Just human as opposed to spiritual, fleshly, of this world, temporary, of the earth, things that are not spiritually pleasing to God. It's almost always used in that negative sense in the scripture. Certainly it is here. John sums this kind of stuff up very well in 1 John 2:16 when he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now what this says is that false teachers pursue that stuff. They find ways to indulge those things. They go after the things of the flesh with vigorous and energetic action. This is what they live for. Now, it's important to understand that this is talking about the fundamental character of the life of a person who is in opposition to God and intentionally deceiving the church. We need to make that distinction because all of us are tempted with these things that relate to the flesh. All of us feel the pull of the world on our lives, and we sometimes, even often, fail in some area, even though it's not our fundamental character. That's the difference here. While we're resisting the flesh, the false teachers are pursuing the flesh. This is what they live for. And behind the religious facade and behind all of the grandiose words, what exists at the core is the fundamental desire to indulge everything temporary and unspiritual. Verse 10 also says of these false teachers that they despise authority. Now, the literal reading here, if we translated the Greek in a very wooden way, would be lordship despising. They hate lordship. Now, this is a very general way of wording this. It doesn't mean specifically that they hate Jesus Christ, although that's where it comes from, because he is the ultimate authority and he gives all authority. They hate the whole system of authority. That's the thrust of this general wording. They hate every kind of authority structure. So these men and women who masquerade as Christians and who try to lead churches astray want to do whatever they please in any given moment, and any kind of authority structure is going to hinder that, and they hate that. They want to live with no rules at all. No laws, nothing, and no one to tell them what to do. They want total freedom to follow their whims so that they can fully indulge the flesh. This is one of the ways we can discern a false teacher. They're not going to submit to anyone or anybody. They have strong contempt for authority, strong contempt for any rule or law that is applied to themselves. Now, they may preach rules and laws all day long, and most false teachers do. Most of them are very legalistic in some kind of way. It's just that it never applies to them. But they want to be the authority. They don't want to have an authority. And so they may tell you, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. But there's always a reason why that law doesn't apply to them. The rule doesn't apply here. Well, you see, in this situation, because, you know, pastors are different or whatever kind of logic they'll apply. So they may sound very firm and very rule-oriented and very authoritative, but they hate authority because they don't want anybody to tell them what to do, and ultimately they won't submit to any authority structure at all. Then verse 10 describes these same people as daring. Now, this character trait is particularly interesting because boldness is so often associated with godliness. Think about Moses. After 40 years on the backside of the desert doing nothing of any consequence that we know of, he walks into the throne room of the most powerful king on earth and says, "Let my people go." Now, that's bold. Think about Joshua leading the armies of God across the Jordan and then fussing at them later that they hadn't done enough to obey God. They lacked zeal. They hadn't taken the whole place yet. Come on, guys. He was bold. Think about Elijah standing there facing down 400 prophets of Baal and mocking them openly when they couldn't call down fire from heaven because he knew God was going to answer him. That's bold. And that kind of daring is often associated with the very most godly people, and yet this says that these guys are daring. And a lot of false teachers will hide their lies behind an exterior that looks like the godliness that gives us boldness. But their boldness is of a different character. A false teacher is daring in hypocrisy. Daring in sin, daring in an assault, in adulterating the Word of God. It's not the love of the Lord that brings these people to their kind of boldness. It's the love of themselves. They're brazen. As they exalt themselves above everything else, they're willing to do what they know defies the truth, and they go forward with strong and arrogant presumption. Pretty tough list so far. They indulge the flesh, they despise authority, they're brazen, bold, daring in their sin. And then it says that false teachers are self-willed. Now this description is also in verse 10, and it gives us the real God who is being worshipped by every false teacher. It's the God of self. The Greek word rendered self-willed in the New American Standard carries this sense of a person stubbornly committed to pleasing himself. It's the "I'll do it my way" guy. Nothing can stand in the way of this person's self-gratification. Now, this is the reason they indulge the flesh, is because self is being worshipped, and whatever pleases me for the moment is good enough. This is the reason they despise authority, because self is being worshipped, and there can be no higher authority than self. That they hate. This is why the false teacher is daring, because he loves himself so much that everything else is insignificant by comparison. Elijah stood against the 400 prophets of Baal because he had confidence in the Lord and he loved the Lord. The false teachers stand against everything because they love themselves. They indulge the flesh, they despise authority, they're daring, they're self-willed. The next character trait relates to their attitude towards spiritual things. Picking up halfway through verse 10, it says, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Well, what is that about? Well, as the false teacher deals openly and boldly with spiritual things and with the lives of the people who are following, there's no sense of trepidation whatsoever. They're dealing with the most profound spiritual things that can be dealt with people's lives at stake, and they have no fear at all. There's no sense of trembling, no sense of the seriousness of the issue, no sense of the weightiness of what they've taken on themselves. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And these people lack the beginning of knowledge. And yet they stand in the place of authority and they tell everyone how to be and how to live when they themselves haven't even got the starting point taken care of. There's no fear. Even as he talks about the most profound spiritual things, the false teacher has skipped over the very beginning point of spiritual matters and is speaking about things he or she does not understand. And the person doesn't even know enough to realize that they're a danger to themselves and everyone else. They don't even know that there's a problem. And the lack of fear is proof of a lack of understanding. Dealing with things of tremendous spiritual and eternal consequence ought to make anybody tremble. It indicates an utter oblivion. To be able to deal with spiritual things with a lack of sober-mindedness. Even as they speak of these things, they themselves are blind. Now, if you've been strongly impacted by the predominant Christian culture around you, or if Christianity is kind of new to you, this idea of holy fear may be a little bit hard to get your mind around. And so I want to think about it for a minute. Think about it this way. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, Isaiah had that vision of the Lord. Most of you are familiar with that story. But Isaiah was a godly man when he had that vision. He was among the most godly in the nation. He was already set aside. He was already ministering. He was already faithful. And he gets this vision of God, and he sees this manifestation of God's glory seated on a throne in all of this incredible detail that's hard for us even to conceive. And this righteous man responded this way, quoting from Isaiah 6:5. He said, "Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He thought he was going to die. Think about the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and probably in his 90s when it happened. He had been with the Lord for 3.5 years, give or take a little. He had seen the miracles. He had participated in the miracles. He had been used of God to work miracles. He had been an apostle and a leader of the church for almost a lifetime. And he gets a glimpse of the resurrected Savior in all of his glory. And it says this, John writing these words. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" That's in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. The very beginning of John's story of that revelation. He falls down as if dead, and he doesn't move until the Lord changes something in him and enables him to get up. The Lord had to touch him. The Lord had to comfort him. The Lord comforted him with truth about who he is. Now, these were the most righteous of men. Each of them, in his own generation, maybe the most righteous, but certainly among the most righteous. And yet that righteousness just accentuated their ability to fear in the presence of God. And we have to understand that in less dramatic circumstances, the fear's still there. It's just not as overpowering. Godly men are careful with their words because they don't want to get it wrong. And they're aware of the deadly seriousness of taking on these weighty matters. And in teaching spiritual truth, the godly recognize that they're touching on things that they can't fully understand themselves. And so they go forward carefully and with great trepidation. And this says there's none of that with the false teachers. But instead of that, they actually revile the things that they don't understand. Because in their minds, self is the highest possible thing. These spiritual things they don't understand. They mock them. They have jokes about them. They're interested in having lots of humor in their sermons. And this is what they mock. Verse 10. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now that expression, angelic majesties, literally angelic glories, is also a very general term that kind of covers everything spiritual. Things that the angels see that we can't see. Just a really broad term for spiritual, glorious things. These men touch on those things when they talk because they're trying to lead churches. And they revile them. They have no concern at all. They don't fear. Those who have greater understanding don't respond in that way. Even the angels who see it all very clearly, who have never sinned, they leave those pronouncements for someone else. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. This is how it works. If you're standing in the throne room of the king, it is not your place to make pronouncements at all. Even against his enemies. You're standing there with the judge. You don't need to say anything. And so the angels don't do that. They're not mocking. They're not talking like they have all this great power over the demons. They're not claiming to bind them. You're standing there with the judge. Be quiet. These false teachers have no notion of any of that. And because they consider themselves to be the highest of the high, they rail against everything, particularly mocking the demons, mocking spiritual things they don't understand. Now, these are the character traits by which we can discern false teachers. And these give us additional reasons not to consider their position valid, which we were thinking about last week. They indulge the flesh, they despise authority, they're daring in their hypocrisy, they're self-willed, they have no fear in the spiritual matters. Now, it's really important that we also understand these things can all be hidden behind a veil of religious respectability. And they are. That's how they come to us. Hidden behind a veil of religious respectability. If they were obvious, we wouldn't need a warning. We would know right up front. So we have to contemplate these character traits and be attentive. And knowing that character helps us to discern. There's something else we need to contemplate as well, and that is the end that these false teachers face. We need to think about the end that they face. Because we have to keep things in perspective so that we're not led astray. Verse 12 says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. It's pretty graphic language describing how these false teachers are driven by impulse, just like an unreasoning animal, and how they're going to find their final end with the demons they're mocking now. They're going to be destroyed with the demons they claim to bind right now. They talk tough, but they'll have the same punishment. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. This is the purpose of false teachers. They have a purpose. And they'll fulfill it. But it'll be a help to us if we can keep in mind that future thing. That final judgment always seems to be in view when the scripture deals with those who appear to succeed in rebellion, and especially false teachers who rise up within churches. It looks like they're succeeding. It looks like they're making great headway. It looks as if they're going to get away with it. And people are tempted to think that maybe the false teachers are right because they're so successful. We need to remember to look further down the road and make our evaluations with judgment in mind. It might look pretty good for the false teacher right now. You know, their books are selling, their conferences are full, their churches are full. There's popularity and success and power, but when we read words of judgment like we find in this verse, none of that will be worth anything then. What a cost to have pleasures in the short term. You're going to give up eternity. That's what they're doing. Nothing's worth that cost. Verse 13 begins with the words, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. These men and women are going to reap what they have sown. They're not an exception to Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. They're going to suffer wrong as payment for doing wrong. They'll experience it in full. Psalm 109, 17 says, he also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. There's great righteousness in God's judgment, and it's coming on the false teachers. And the church needs to bear it in mind so that we're not distracted by the fool's gold that they offer us. Now, this is heavy stuff, and I'm sitting in my office this week thinking, what am I going to say about this? You know, you want to wrap it up before the end and have something besides judgment to have talked about, right? And there's a lot that I thought of as I contemplated that. So what does the church need to take away from a passage like this one? Well, certainly we can realize that this warning is here to enhance our discernment and try to be discerning. Maybe even resolving to deal with this stuff when it's necessary, to see it for what it is and follow through. Obviously, we should take away from these verses a perspective on the future that helps us look past the momentary ups and downs of this world and realize that God is working his purposes among us as a church. And if it's a hard week or a hard month, then what's the big deal? We serve the King, and he knows what he's doing. So that pointing us to the future certainly should help us. But there's one very practical and immediate application of this passage for our church, for any church, that I really want to just focus on for a moment. These sins which characterize the life of the false teacher are things that we're all capable as Christians of doing in some measure. They don't characterize our lives anymore. If they do, we're not Christians. And yet, even as redeemed people, these things do tempt us, and we do fail. Every one of us, to some degree, practices these things from time to time. I really think after meditating on this, praying about this, that one of the reasons that God leaves these wicked people that are described in this passage parading around our world and trying to ruin churches is that his real children can then see the stark reality of these things that tempt us, and we can avoid them more effectively because that guy's life shows us where it goes. We need to see these things for what they are. We need to see these sins and their stark ugliness so that we will not do them because we're tempted and we fail. So among the other many applications of a passage like this, there's this for the church. We need to energetically pursue the opposites of all of these character traits. Don't indulge the flesh, but pursue spiritual benefits. Don't despise authority, but love the Lord and honor the authorities that He has set up in your life. Don't become arrogant and brazen in spiritual things, but cultivate humility. Don't become self-willed, but cultivate submission. Maybe above all the rest, don't handle spiritual things in a flippant way. How often is the church tempted to do that? Just to mock, to joke right along with all the people who are Christian in name only, maybe even with the world, just to go right along, not to take things very seriously, not to be very sober-minded. We need to cultivate a holy fear of God that honors Him as we speak about spiritual things. We need to be serious-minded people. The other application that I thought about, particularly with the passage like this, is that in any group of people this size, there are people who are doing all of this as their character. Maybe not teaching a church, maybe not leading a church, but despising authority because the Lord isn't your authority. There's somebody in this room like that right now. Don't love the Lord, you love yourself. You don't love His authority, you can't submit to anything because yourself is all there is. It's all about the flesh, it's all about here and now. Certainly this passage ought to put a chill in you if that's where you are. And that fear could be a really good thing. It could be the best thing that ever happened to you. Because you need to change. You need a work that only God can accomplish in your life. And if God is working in your heart to make you afraid when you hear things like the judgment that's called forth in this passage, then that's a very good thing, because that could be His grace working in you to wake you up so that you'll repent of your sin and cry out to Him for mercy. Unless you've already been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, He is your only hope. You must repent and you must come to Him. And anything that calls our mind to go to the judgment and to think about the terrible things that are coming on the enemies of God ought to be a wake-up call to anybody in that condition. And if God lets you see that, then it's His grace. Go with it. Ask Him for mercy. Do you realize what Jesus did on that cross was to substitute Himself, to pay for the sins of those who would believe, that He entered into this transaction, giving His perfect life as payment so that God's wrath would be poured out on Him instead of on those who believe, and so that His righteousness could then be placed by God on all of those who trust Him for salvation. That's the transaction that He works in you when you believe. Your sin paid for by Christ, His righteousness placed on you. You're changed completely from the inside out. You're not like you used to be. Even though you might be tempted, it's completely different from what it was. You no longer love those things. And I must say to you, if you haven't been changed that way, you're not a Christian. Don't assure yourself that you have some right before God. You're guilty before Him, and you must repent. This is the judgment for you. And if in His great mercy God allows you to see that and to be afraid, turn to Him. Cry out for mercy and believe that what Jesus did on the cross is all you need. Trust that alone and you will be saved. So I hope that out of this, God has something to apply to your heart. To be more sober-minded, to be less fleshly, maybe to be converted. There must be something in this passage that we can take away. Bow with me in prayer, please, and we'll close. Father, we do thank you for your great mercy, for your compassion, to show us our sin and to call us to Christ. And for most of us, Lord, we're in that condition and we want to live more for you. We pray that you would enable us to do so, that we might be sober-minded, that we might be attentive, that we might resist the flesh. And Lord, we do cry out again for those who are yet unredeemed. We ask you to have mercy. We acknowledge you as the Savior of souls, the only one who can save anyone. And we ask you to glorify your great name by bringing people to yourself, even today. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.